passage from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Now, this is a particularly interesting passage, and it fits really well with this kind of world climate that we're in right now. As there are a lot of anxieties and a lot of concerns, and ironically, because the early church was persecuted so much, a lot of the scripture in the New Testament really is very beneficial for people who are feeling anxiety. And so this morning we're going to look at a text from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church and what he had to say in his greeting to them at the end of chapter 1. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. There are three things that he talks about in some detail we're going to look at this morning. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Okay, so we're going to stop right there, and I want to start with this concept of being enlightened. How many of you have ever been enlightened? Now, I hope you realize if you've never been enlightened, that makes you a fairly unenlightened person. I'll just throw that out there if you've never been enlightened. In fact, one of my father's pet phrases, ever since that unfortunate graphic on Channel 7 that referred to me as a religious expert, that my father has never forgotten, nor will he let me forget, is that when he'll call me sometimes and he'll say, "All right, religious expert, enlighten me on this text," which is funny because he'll say that like I have the text memorized. But I guess if I was a religious expert, I would. But that is an important concept. As Paul is talking to his people, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." So as Paul is talking about these things that are coming up, he says, "I want to enlighten you on some realities of what it means to be in a relationship with God." Now, it's important to realize, and this is something I think that gets lost in the scripture sometimes, is that the vast majority of the stuff that's written in the New Testament is written to people who have not been Christians very long. And that's an important thing for us to remember, because most of us in the church have been Christians for many years. Some of you have been Christians for 50, 60 years, maybe even longer. Some of you, even those of you who were younger, probably have grown up in the church. Not all of you, but a good number of you have. And so this is a kind of a lost nuance to us as we read this and go, "Oh, I've heard this 1,000 times." For the people who are reading this, a lot of these people are relatively new Christians. When I say relatively new, some of them may be less than 6 months, a year. And it's not even that they've always known about Christianity and just never done it. Christianity is still kind of a new thing. So as Paul is writing to them, a lot of people have become Christians but are still relatively unenlightened about everything that kind of comes with that, the benefits. Any of you ever discovered that your cell phone would do something you didn't know it would do? I've got a friend, Phil Radloff, and Phil Radloff teases me all the time because he says, "Stuart, you know your cell phone will do this," and I'm like, "I didn't know that." Now I'm old, according to my children. I have a smartphone, and what I know about this smartphone is that it's smarter than I am. And I don't know how to use it. I can make phone calls with it. I can answer phone calls with it. I can text with it. I don't like to, but I can. I've learned to do email on it. And I've learned to check scores on SportsCenter, on ESPN with it. I was keeping up with the ECU score yesterday at my sister-in-law's house in Clayton, where there's barely any internet. But yet, my phone was able to pull the score up. It was fantastic.
What about selfies? Can you take selfies?
I can take selfies, but generally, as a general rule, I choose not to. Every once in a while, I'll take one. I have this terrible feeling that my son just made an ugly comment about my appearance on the front row. But here's the thing. I'm always being told that my cell phone will do so much more than what I let it do. And people are like, you realize it'll read text to you while you're driving. I'm like, I don't want it reading to me while I'm driving. And I've got a Bible program on there now. I was kind of clueless about how, that's pretty cool. All these years I thought people with their cell phones out during church were just ignoring me. Which, by the way, still may be the case, but you could be looking at Scripture, I guess. I mean, there's a lot of things technology can do, and a lot of times we are uninformed or unenlightened about all the things it can do. And so this idea that there were Christians in the early church who had accepted Christ, they had heard about forgiveness of sins, and they had heard about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so they were like, oh, I want that. That sounds great. And so they had accepted that. But yet they were still unenlightened about all the other things that come with being a Christian. And I would argue that today, that the very same thing is probably true of a lot of people in the church, is that we know that when we became Christians, we're supposed to get forgiveness of sins. We know we're supposed to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. We may even be a little iffy on what that is. But we may be completely uninformed, in some cases, about all the other stuff that kind of comes with that. So Paul says, I pray that your eyes of your heart will be open, that you'll be enlightened, so that you'll know these things I'm getting ready to tell you about. And so we're going to look at these three things that he lists this morning. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, when you hear that word, I have learned in recent years that a lot of the words that are used in the New Testament, that the meanings have kind of changed over time, but the words haven't been changed. Now, when you hear hope, when you hear the word hope, what does that mean? If you hope something's going to happen, what does that usually mean? You want it to happen, but you're not sure it's going to happen, right? That is one of the interesting things about the word hope. When the word hope is used in the New Testament, it's not meant that way. We read it and go, hope. Hope means you want something to happen, but you're not sure it will. And that is not what the text means. Now, I actually looked the word up. I'm gonna put my glasses on so I can see what it says. The word that is used there in the Greek literally means expectation. It was an expected thing. Now, again, in the time frame that this was written, hope and expectation meant about the same thing. But the meaning of the word has changed over time. So when we read this, and it goes, okay, so Paul wants these people to know what is the hope of his calling, and that sounds like maybe something good will happen. We hope something good. We hope there's eternity. We hope we're going to be with Jesus. But that's actually not what it means. It means there's an expectation of it. It's an expected thing. So he says, I want your eyes of your heart to be enlightened. I want you to understand what is the hope of his calling. What is the expectation of his calling? And so this morning, this is a basic, simple question. What is the expectation to those who were called by Christ? Eternity with him, right? Go to heaven, eternity with the Lord, all right? What does that sound like? I mean, what does it look like? What do you think it is? What does the scripture tell us about eternity with the Lord? It's wonderful. It's great. There's no sadness, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, no gout. Somebody said there's no gout in heaven. Did you say gout? Okay, yeah, Bar goes, no gout, no gout. I'm optimistically looking for no taxes, no mask. There's no mask in heaven. No matter what you look like, they're not going to make you wear a mask in heaven. I mean, it's going to be fantastic, right? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. And different people conjure up images of what that'll be differently. But what Paul wants these people to understand is that it's not just forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's more to it. I want you guys to be enlightened as to what this means. What is the expectation for those who were called? And for those of you who are suffering and for those of you who are struggling, he says, look, this is how you get through it. This is how you get through all the difficulties and the struggles of this world, is that you have an expectation. You have an expectation that on the other side of all this, there's going to be an eternity of joy. Now, how many of you have ever gone through a period of difficulty with the expectation that on the other side of it, there would be much rejoicing? Any of you ever had knee replacement, hip replacement, anything like that? All right. If you've had that, why'd you get it done? Because it hurt. Your knee hurt or your hip hurt, and it hurt all the time, right? You try to get up and it hurt, and you walked and it hurt, and they said, now look, you're going to have surgery, but if you do surgery, you're going to have to go through rehab, and the rehab is difficult, and there's going to be some pain, there'll be some swelling, there'll be some discomfort, but when you get through that, on the other side, it's not going to hurt every time you get up and move around. Right? And Lynette's going, yep, amen, right? So we understand. Some of you may have trained for some athletic endeavor before, and you thought, man, this is such hard work. I remember in high school football, they used to run us to death. But the coach used to tell us, I know it hurts right now, but it's going to feel good when you win. And he was right. Yeah, no pain, no gain, right? So what Paul is describing here is not really a foreign concept to us, but it's something that we do not always consider in times of difficulty. He says, look, I want you to be enlightened about the hope of his calling. I want you to be enlightened. I want you to understand. Don't be ignorant of the promise that all these difficulties we're dealing with, all these struggles and these temptations and these frustrations, and in some cases persecutions, guys, it's all worth it. Paul says it's all worth it. Now, how does Paul know? Is there anybody in the New Testament that got persecuted more than Paul? It'd be hard to pick anybody, right? And somebody said, well, Stuart, what about Stephen? Well, Stephen got stoned and then he was dead and it was over. He went to heaven. Paul got stoned and lived. He got shipwrecked and survived. He got beaten and flogged. I mean, the poor guy got beat up everywhere he went. He got bitten by a snake one time, for crying out loud. I mean, he has suffered a lot. In fact, on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say? He said, he will see how much he will suffer for my name. And so as Paul is writing this, there's never been any Christian in history with more reason to quit and give up than Paul. And Paul says, guys, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be enlightened. I want you to understand what's on the other side of this. And somebody said, well, Stuart, why you said this was kind of a pre-sermon for the Christmas thing. And I one of the things I think about all the time is, how great we feel at Christmas and how quickly that feeling goes away. It's like Christmas over, it's like, And it's like, why? The bills come for Christmas. Thanks, Chuck. Thanks a lot. By the way, if you have Capital One, you get free air. I couldn't resist. I just had a Jennifer Garner moment. I wanted to do this Capital One commercial this morning. But this is the thing. It's like we have these terrible highs and lows in life. We have these mountaintop experiences. I remember when I was a kid, you go to church camp and you have this big mountaintop experience. You go to CIY and you're up on the hill. Oh, it's so great. And then 2 months later, now we're down here in the bottom. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's trying to kind of level this out for people. Say, hey guys, listen. Every day of your life. Every day, whether it's been a great day or a lousy day, every day of your life, you need to be reminded of the hope of his calling. that when we get through all of this stuff, when we get through this life, and we get through all the stuff and the nonsense that comes with it, on the other side, we have an expectation of what we're going to receive. All right? So he talks about, first of all, he says, what is the hope of our calling? Then he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? All right? Now, there's some interesting terminology in here. Paul uses the word riches in the book of Ephesians 6 times. So that's kind of a theme for him, the idea of riches. But I want you to notice the way he phrases this. See if you pick up on this. What are the riches of the glory of whose inheritance? His. You notice he doesn't say yours. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, who are the saints? We are. We're the saints. Okay, the saints are Christians. These are people who have accepted Christ, who have been buried with him and who have become Christians and are living in his name. And so I want you to notice the way he phrases this. He says, I want you guys to be enlightened about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, let me ask you a question. What is his inheritance? When Paul says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is his inheritance? But he's God. He already has eternal life, right? Yeah. So when he says his, that's capitalized, means God. What is God's inheritance? What is he inheriting? Now, this is where it gets cool. Look at the next line. He says, his inheritance in what? In the saints. So what does that mean? We are his inheritance. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be unenlightened. I don't want you to be ignorant about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He goes, I want you guys to understand what it means to be inherited by him. Now, Paul uses this imagery in some other places, but he phrases it differently. He talks about this concept of sonship in Christ, right? In Romans, he talks about the ingrafted branches. But in other places, he talks about what it means to be an heir of God and a fellow heir of Christ, that we are brothers with Christ because God is our Father. And so what he's saying here, which is really cool, is he says, I don't want you guys to be unenlightened. I want you guys to be enlightened. I want you to be knowledgeable about the riches of the glory of being his child. Now, when you stop and think about this, okay, so what is the benefit of being the child of God? What's the benefit of being the child of God? Any of you ever have a friend whose parents had a lot of money? Any of you ever have that friend that his parents had a lot of money? And you know that the kids whose parents had a lot of money, you know what they usually drove? Better car than me. Any of you ever had that friend that always had a nicer car? Always had a brand new car, you know, really expensive car? I remember I went out to, I used to go to South Central every once in a while, meaning every day, to pick up the kids or to drop the kids off. And as I was riding through the parking lot, I would notice that in the student lot, I saw things like Mercedes and BMW. And I thought, who are these children? Who are these people, and can I get to hang out with them? Maybe I, you know, because Stuart's first car was a 67 Mustang. Now, don't get excited about that, because the floor was rusted out of it. The only thing between me and Fred Flintstone brakes was carpet. I had some carpet that kept my feet off the pavement. It didn't have air conditioning. Of course, it was a 67 Mustang, so of course it didn't have air conditioning. It didn't have power steering. It had an AM radio. I had to put a radio in. But you know what? It was the greatest car in the world. I love that car. Love that car. And I would drive it to school, and I would park it beside my friend's new Camaro. hoping that someone would get into my car and hit his car with my door. Because it wouldn't hurt my car at all. Yeah, Denise is back there going, oh no, don't scratch the Camaro. It's okay, Denise. You know, we understand what it's like. I mean, you some of you have probably thought, oh man, I wish my parents had a lot of money and I could have had all this cool stuff. You know, well, imagine this imagery that Paul is creating for these people, a lot of them who are probably poor, who are barely getting by, who are being persecuted. He says, guys, I don't want you to be ignorant about what it's going to mean to be a child of God. You guys look at the wealthy people in Ephesus. You look at them and you think, man, I wish I had money like that. I wish I could just sit down and eat all I wanted to eat. And I wish I had better clothes and a better house. And I mean, you know, it's a struggle for me to pay the Roman taxes. And it's just always a struggle and it's so hard. And Paul says, but guys, I don't want you to be uninformed what it means. And there's another word there beside riches. He said, what are the riches of the glory? He said, I don't want you to be uninformed as to what it means to be part of God's inheritance, to be his children, and what it means to be adopted by him into his family. Man, I want you guys to understand how awesome that is. So Paul says, look, it's really important. I want you to understand this hope or expectation of what it means to be his called people. I want you to understand how important it is and how amazing it is to be his inheritance, to be brought into his family. And then he gets into verse 19, and he gets into the third part of this. And this is kind of one of Paul's fantastically long run-on sentences that he loved to do so much. And then he says, thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now we're going to stop right there. In this text, I had to write these down because my Greek is a little rusty, as in I don't know any. So Paul uses some interesting words here, and I put these down so I could make sure I got them right. He says, he uses the term dynamis, which means living force. So that, but then he uses three specific words as descriptors of God's power. Energion, which means energetic power. Kratos, which means the power to overcome resistance. And there's no way I'm going to pronounce this correctly, so if you're from Greece, I apologize. Ischios, God's inherent power. And so Paul uses all three of those terms in verse 19 in describing what it means. He said, this is the surpassing greatness of his power. He says, I'm going to use these terms. He says, for those who believe, these are in accordance with the working of his strength and of his might. And so he uses different terms there to describe God's power. And now in verse 20, listen to how this works. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now think about how this power works. In a world where we often feel powerless, and I think frequently we feel that way. A lot of us just kind of go, yeah, whatever. You know, I don't have any control over this. I don't have any control over that. And we just kind of just lose interest because we don't have any power. You know, this world is just kind of, you know, there's major corporations and there's power brokers and governments. And we're like, yeah, I don't have any power. And if you think you don't have any power, imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian in one of these places like Ephesus, where you lived under the Roman Empire. No power at all. And so in a world where there is no power whatsoever for the individual, Paul says, guys, listen. He brought about all this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He says, guys, listen, I want you to understand something. God is greater and more powerful than Caesar. He was greater and more powerful than Pharaoh. He was greater and more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. He was greater and more powerful than Cyrus of Persia. He was greater and more powerful than the great kings of Israel and the bad ones. He has more power than any human institution. And though you feel powerless and you look at Rome as this massive empire and you think they have all the power, Paul says, guys, they don't have the power. Their power is an illusion. The real power is in God. And whose side is God on? He's on our side. Now, one of the things that becomes problematic in trying to communicate this to people sometimes is that the assumption is, well, if God's got all this power, why ain't I seeing it? Why is it God intervening in my life in a more obvious and direct way? But here's the irony of that. You think about the things that happen in your life daily that you don't know happen. Do any of you have any idea how many times God saved you in the last week? And you're like, well, I can't think of a single time. Stuart, I can't think of a single time God has really intervened in my life this week. Well, what about the times you don't know that he intervened? How about the things that happened you don't know happened? The drunk who was going to hit you but couldn't find his keys. Or the train that was coming that had some issue and had to stop, and you're like, oh, Stuart, that's not how. But the reality is we don't even know how many times God has intervened on our behalf this week. We don't know. How many of you have ever had somebody pray for you? Wow, some of you have never had anybody pray for you. That is so sad. I think we should stop and just identify you people and pray for you right now. So it will have happened at least once. We were talking the other night, and we were talking about this missionary in Africa. And his name was Floyd Clark. Some of you know who Floyd Clark is, but Floyd was in Africa for a time, and he was in this village. And he said they were having a revival, and they were beginning to get some pushback from some of the witch doctors in the area that did not want Jesus being preached. He said, and they came out to challenge him. And he didn't want a confrontation with them, but he didn't really, you know, if he wanted to do the revival, he kind of had to. And as Floyd recounted the story, Floyd said, I went in the hut and I started praying and I started concentrating because he had sent out word that he was going to have this encounter, and he wanted people to pray for him. And so people in the States were praying for me. I'd asked for prayer when I was on my mission trip, when I decided to go over there. He said, and as I sat there and I prayed in that hut, he said, I could literally feel the prayers of other people strengthening me. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. This idea, it's funny, we say that we believe prayer matters. So if that's true, I mean, and this is kind of the irony of Christians sometimes. We say that prayer matters, but we don't think it matters when people are praying for us. Well, if prayer matters, then must it not matter when people are praying for you? So if you're lifting somebody up in prayer, that supposedly matters, right? Now, here's the trick. It may not do what you want it to do. It may not do what you want it to do, but it does have an impact. It has an impact. And so Paul to these people is saying, look, I want you guys to understand. And by using all these different words in the Greek that Paul uses, what he's doing is he's drawing this kind of this dynamic image of all of this massive power that God has. Now, the Ephesians would not have understood this the way we do because of our technology and our science. But you think about the creator of the universe. Now, they didn't know how vast the universe was when this letter was written. We have a better idea of how vast and how massive this universe is. It boggles the mind. to think about how huge and enormous this universe is, and God created all of it. And God created everything that exists. And the being who has all that power at his disposal, Paul says, he's on your side. He's on your side. He's paying attention to what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on. He's on your side. And he is doing things. His power is there with you. He said, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above Caesar, guys. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but the ones to come. He said, God is greater than everyone who's ever existed before, and the people that haven't even come yet. He'll be greater than the tyrants in the future, just as he was greater than the tyrants of the past. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Next verse, please. He says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I want you to think about the significance of that closing statement, okay? Here's what Paul says. He said, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is what? His body, okay? His body. That analogy is used multiple times in the New Testament. That the church is the bride of Christ. The church is his body, okay? Why is that analogy important, okay? If Christ is good, okay, how does a good husband treat his wife? How does a good husband treat his bride? Treats her well, right? Treats her well. So if the church is the bride of Christ, how would we then assume that Jesus is going to treat the church? They can treat us pretty good. If the church is the body of Christ, how do you suppose Christ would treat his own body? Probably respectfully, okay? And so what Paul is doing here is he's trying to draw this image. He says, look, guys, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of you. And he's got all this power, and God has given him all this power, and he's put everything under his feet, and he's on your side. So here's the question. What are you worried about? What are we worried about? What are we so stressed about? What are we so weirded out about? I watch guys minister, friends of mine in some cases, put stuff on Facebook, and it's like, oh, this is the end for you. And it's like, why are we so stressed? If Christ is the head of the church, if we are his bride, and he has all this power and he loves us, what are we so worried about? What are we so stressed out about? Why are we so despondent at the current state of the world? And the irony of that is that we read all these letters in the New Testament which are aimed and designed at encouraging a church that was being persecuted, people that were poor and struggling. And yet we don't experience a fraction of the persecution the early church suffered, and we don't get any comfort at all from these texts when we read them. Now, there's only two ways you can interpret that. Either A, we don't believe the text. We don't believe all the stuff that Paul's telling the church. Or we've just become so spoiled that we expect more than what we get. Maybe it's a combination of the two. But Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesian church, as he gets in, you know, into the kind of the meat of his letter, he wants to make sure that he's established these concrete principles that everything else can be built on. And as a Christian, everything in the way we live our life has to be built on this foundation. The foundation of our life, if we could go back to the first slide, please. The foundation of our life, the thing which we cannot afford to be unenlightened about, The foundational truths are this. We know the hope of his calling. We know what we get at the end of this thing. We know what's coming. We don't guess. We don't theorize. We are certain of the calling. We are certain that it's coming. This is insured. We know it's coming. The hope of his calling. We understand the riches of what it means to be his child. We understand what comes with that and all the goodness that comes from being a child of God. And then we understand the surpassing greatness of his power and what it means in our life. And that has to be a foundational truth of everything else we build our lives on. Because if you don't have those things as foundational truths, then what do you trust? I kind of try to imagine if you're a Christian and you're like, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, then why are you a Christian? I mean, if you doubt the promise of God, if you don't really, you're not really sure he's going to make good on the promise, then why dedicate your life to him? Why follow him with any zeal or fervor if you don't believe, if you're not certain that you're really going to get what he promised? If you don't believe in his power, you don't think he has the power that he says he has, if you don't believe him, if you think all that's a lie, why would you follow him? I mean, you imagine a con artist coming into town and trying to sell people this elixir. We'll call it snake oil. That's what they used to call it in the day, right? Snake oil salesman. This guy's got this thing. He says, if you drink this, you'll live 50 years longer and have perfect health. Now, most of you would go, how stupid do you think I am? But you know what? There are people who'd buy it. There are people who are so desperate, they'd buy it. They'd buy it, okay? Do we believe that God is a con, that we think Jesus was a con artist? That he was trying to sell us something that wasn't real? If we do, why are we here? Why come to church? Why meet around his table? Why do all these things if we don't believe it? And this is the paradox sometimes we see in the church, that we have people who they hope in the new definition of the word hope. We hope is like, man, I hope this works out okay. I'm gonna roll the dice here and see what happens. And Paul says, look, that can't be the way it works. For your relationship with God to flourish, for it to grow, and for you to be prosperous in this life in a way that matters to God, you have to take these principles and make them foundational. They have to be things that you believe in no matter what, so that when things go bad, and trust me, in this life, what is it? Scripture says, in this life, there will be suffering, right? In this life, we will have difficulties. That is an assurance, okay? So when those difficult times come, when those struggles come, like 2020 has been a difficult year, okay? And so for people who have a foundational trust in God, when they have a foundational understanding of these principles, you know what 2020 is? Just another year. It's inconvenient, it's a pain, it's irritating, it's frustrating, but it doesn't change anything. God's still on his throne. He still loves me. I still have the hope of his calling. I understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and I know what his power is, and I know whose side he's on. And 2020 hadn't changed that at all. It hadn't changed anything. In the good years and the bad years, And truthfully, the church has endured a lot of bad years over the years, haven't we? The Great Depression, Vietnam, World War II, World War I, Spanish flu. I mean, the church is, and that's just church in America. We're not even talking about the church in other places. And so as we move into this holiday season, And we start getting all excited about Christmas, and we get excited about the Christmas songs and the verses and all the stuff that comes with it. It is important that what we do is we take the joy that comes from the holiday season and we use those to build on these foundational principles, these foundational things, so that they're just not these things that are off, kind of stand there by themselves, that when the Christmas season's over, we take them down like the tree. See, the reality is everything that's true in December is true in February. Everything you'll hear and sing and read about Jesus in December, it's all still true in January. It's all still true in February. It's all still true in the summertime. Those things which bring us so much joy, those concepts that we celebrate so much, that they're true all the time. And they need to be taken and fastened to these foundational things that we understand that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. They're going to lead us in our communion hymn, and then we'll have our communion meditation this morning. And so we encourage you, as the praise team comes, to take these truths, to make them a part of the foundational things that you believe in, and let God bring peace and comfort into your life in these uncertain times.